are in heaven, hallowed is thy precious name. And we come before thy throne of grace, we give thanks for this day, and this opportunity to gather as part of thy flock, and to study thy word. As the hymn says, we request that you open our minds and hearts to your wisdom, and bless the panel and their discussion. Again, we're gathered as Israelites indeed for studying of thy word. Wish for your will being done on this earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' precious name we ask and give thanks. Amen.
We're going to start the afternoon with a panel discussion on Romans chapter 14. And Brother David Stein is going to lead that for us. He's the moderator of the panel.
With that, we'll turn the mic's over to Brother
James. Thank you, Brother Keith, and I believe I've switched myself on. Can everyone hear okay?
Yes.
Excellent, excellent. We had a microphone here that kept popping out, so we used a little duct tape, and Brother Obi asked if we're going to be taping the convention.
That wasn't for public knowledge.
A little bit of a guffaw keeps us all awake, especially after a very good meal. Well, brethren, we're very pleased to be here, and you know our panelists, Brother Darius Grugin, and Brother Obi Albert, and Brother Russ Martin. And we've been looking at this subject of Romans chapter 14 for a while, and we're going to talk about, go through this chapter, pretty much verse by verse, and take a look at some very important principles. They were important to the Apostle Paul back in the first century, and they're important to us today. Principles of how we treat our brethren under different circumstances, how we acknowledge differences in the stature of our faith one to another, the importance of doing all things because we love our brethren, and being careful not to stunt or stumble our brethren through any pride of knowledge or pride of ourselves feeling that we're more advanced. And there are principles here that we'd like to look at, too, in a practical way to see how they might apply to a situation and things that we see in our time, which are in some ways similar to circumstances that the Apostle Paul was addressing and in some ways unique to our time. You know, before we start, I think I'd like to have Brother Obi read something. Just to, do you have a copy of it?
Do.
All right.
Thanks to Sister Tricia Rice.
Brother Obi sent me a translation. Well, it's not a translation. It's a paraphrase of this whole chapter. So instead of reading it from the King James, because we're going to look at it verse by verse, I'd like to ask Brother Obi to start us off by reading this this particular version of it. I'm not calling it a translation because it's not. It's an interpretation. But I found it very helpful. Obi obviously did to send it to me. So you can follow along in the King James, but listen to the words of this because it touches interpretively on a lot of the principles that we're going to cover today, and I think does a pretty good job. Brother Obi.
This is from the Message Bible. Is that better? Okay, thank you. This is from the Message Bible, and Brother Michael Nakora is the one who brought this translation or paraphrasing of the scriptures to my attention. And oftentimes it expresses things in a colloquial way that makes the meaning richer, more pungent, and I think this will help today. So Romans chapter 14 from the Message Bible. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems that they are strong on opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, a person who's been around for a while might well be convinced that he can eat anything on the table, while another with a different background might assume he should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Or say, one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way, so each person is free to follow the convictions of conscience. What's important in all this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, and not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of one another. So, where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will tell the honest truth that I, and only I, am God. So tend to your knitting. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, Jesus convinced me, that everything as it is in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat it or talk about it, can contaminate it. If you confuse others by making a big issue over what they eat or don't eat, you're no longer a companion with them in love, are you? These, remember, are persons for whom Christ died. Would you risk sending them to destruction over an item in their diet? Don't you dare let a piece of God-blessed food become an occasion of soul poisoning. God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach, for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as he sets it right, puts it together, and completes it with joy. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that and you'll kill two birds with one stone, pleasing God above you and proving your worth to the people around you. So let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. Help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. You're certainly not going to permit an argument over what is served or not served at supper to wreck God's work among you, are you? I said it before, and I'll say it again. All food is good, but it can turn bad if you use it badly. If you use it to trip others up and send them sprawling. When you sit down to a meal, your primary concern should not be to feed your own face, but to share the life of Jesus. So be sensitive and courteous to the others who are eating. Don't eat or say or do things that might interfere with the free exchange of love. Cultivate your own relationship with God, but don't impose it on others. You're fortunate if your behavior and your belief are coherent. But if you're not sure, if you notice that you are acting in ways inconsistent with what you believe, some days trying to impose your opinions on others and other days just trying to please them, then you know that you're out of line. If the way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong.
Thank you. Wasn't that delightful? Again, it's interpretive. So when we study God's Word, we don't use versions like this to study because we want to use the words that the Holy Spirit inspired to be used. But something like this is useful because it helps us put into what's going on today. I mean, I love that. God bless broccoli. I like broccoli. But it brings it home, doesn't it? Thank you very much, Obi, for drawing that to our attention and for reading that. Well, brethren, let's begin our consideration. Let's take a high-level view, first of all. Chapter 14 is just that. It's chapter 14. There's 13 chapters before and chapters afterward. How does this chapter fit into the overall message that that Paul was trying to communicate to the Church of Rome? Who would like to be first? Brother Darish, thank you.
I think that Apostle Paul is concerned about the development, spiritual development of brethren in Rome. So he is touching on points he noticed are important for them, and this was recorded for all the followers of Christ. So he talked about the faith issue earlier and the circumcision, how important it was to focus our attention on Abraham's faith, not on the circumcision which came later. And I think that in this chapter he continues, again, pointing to the brethren, avoid certain traps in your spiritual development, because if you fall into them, that would be like believing that circumcision gives you salvation, that you are redeemed by circumcision, which is not the case. So I would say this is in line with his admonition towards the brethren, what may be on your way of consecration which can deviate your course, so it's less efficient than it could be.
Okay, thank you.
I always got the impression, I guess I should move this a little bit. I always got the impression that when he was addressing the brethren at Rome, he was taking into the account the fact that they were in Rome. And Rome was a unique city at this time. It was the hub of the Roman Empire at a time when the Roman Empire was very strong throughout the world. And the attitude of those in Rome was that the government was everything. The government, the Roman government was superior to any form of government that had ever been before, and there was almost kind of this built up reverence within Rome, people that lived in Rome, of the government. I think Paul was trying to combat that. He said your faith is the most important. Don't let the burdens that you have with living in this society get in the way of your faith. And so I think if we think about that as we read all these things, we get a slightly different perspective on what he's writing to the brethren in Rome. He was addressing their particular needs in the context of the time they were living and where.
Okay. All right. Brother Obi, something to add?
He's writing to both Jew and Gentile. It is the book of the Bible that contains the excellent dissertation on faith. It's a book of the Bible that contains much information about atonement and justification, and speaks of the relationship of God's chosen people to the covenants. And I think that's part of the root cause in his addressing them here, is that these were dispensational truths, and they still weren't clear. He's talking to Gentiles, he's talking to Jews, and trying to set them on the right path. And evidently there was conflict about observing holy days, and what was clean to eat and what was not clean to eat. So Paul is, I think, coming to a crux here in chapter 14 as far as the practical daily life among brethren and how they fellowship and exchange one with another.
All right. You mentioned that there's the Jews and Gentiles in Rome, and that these issues are coming up. Why were these issues to the Jews and Gentiles in the Roman Collegia? Why was circumcision an issue? Why was foods an issue? How did it happen to be an issue between the two of them? What was the conflict all about? Anyone?
Do you need to or do you not need to?
Okay. Want to expand on that?
Yeah, the ordinances of the law. I'll back up a little bit. I've thought at times with nostalgia, wouldn't it be great if Brother Russell was here today? He would set us all straight. Of course, he could say something that I would differ with the opinion of, and then that it would cause me a problem, but we would try to acquiesce to that. In Paul's day, you know, obviously you have all the apostles there on the scene. And why couldn't they just impose their will on the brotherhood and say, this is the way it is? Well, they couldn't because they themselves had disagreements about the fulfilling and the living of the gospel message. James in Jerusalem, I believe, felt very strongly that Gentiles should be circumcised, that they should obey the law, the commands of the law, to the best of their ability, if they wanted to become Christians, members of this new sect under Jesus. And the Apostle Paul saw it quite differently. And the Apostle Peter got caught in between the two camps, and he dissembled, and Paul tells us about confronting him face to face in the book of Galatians. So there wasn't all this great clarity of understanding, and Paul is just trying to send them an official epistle that says, consider these things. If you want to be the body of Christ, then that's the important thing. And if you have doctrinal differences one with another, you should focus on Christ first. You should focus on your covenant with God, as Brother Russ brought out earlier today. Focus on that and get along with each other and let God work out the differences.
Thank you very much. In the first century, it wasn't only Rome that had these problems. When Brother Tim took us through the book of Galatians, we saw the same type of thing. There were originally only Jewish Christians up until the time that Cornelius was converted. And these were Jewish Christians that had this history in Israel. And so they had cultural perspectives. They had habits that had been ingrained to them from childhood. And now they're thrown into an ecclesia, either in Rome or in Antioch or in Galatia, where now you had people that had none of that. And conflict was bound to come up. And that's why to a Gentile, what's circumcision? Nothing. But to a Jew, wow, it was part of his identity. The same way with the dietary laws. So conflict was inevitable.
It seems ironically that the solution to this problem came later in the form of severe persecutions upon the church. There were two legal religions in Rome. Number one, you could worship the emperor because the emperor was God. So that was the primary state religion of Rome. And the other that was permitted because they were such a stiff-necked and hard people to get along with and to bring under Roman control was the permissive allowance of practicing Judaism. But Christianity was not an authorized religion. And when it finally came to the attention of Nero, he persecuted the church bitterly. And under those days, there was quite a bit of sympathy and unity among the brotherhood. I wonder if we might draw a parallel between our experiences with great peace that we enjoy in this country. The relative lack of persecution with our feeling of freedom perhaps to persecute our brethren over variances in belief. And will God permit that persecution again comes as the cure to help us get over that? It may be.
Great point. Brother Russ, Brother Derrick, anything to add by way of introductory comments?
I'd agree with what Obi said. Maybe persecute our brethren is a little bit strong. I know what you mean.
I was searching for the word, and that's what came out, but it didn't feel right. Thank you, Brother Ross.
Well, I just for a little clarity, when we're not fight, when we don't have a common cause to rally against, we tend to bicker amongst each other. Maybe that's a better term. We tend to hold each other more accountable, pass judgment, as Paul was using in these words, against our brethren more than when we do have a common cause. When brethren are persecuted, they're in more unity. We've had experiences along that line a couple of times. The doctrinal differences kind of fade away in the face of some real threat against your against you or against your brethren. So I think that it's a really a valid point, though, that the situation we find ourselves in now is conducive to bickering more with ourselves than looking for those who may be working against us and working against the cause.
Sounds to me like that principle that you're talking about is that we shouldn't use the freedom that we have now to dialogue and to discuss to cause fractions among us. And I can see your point, too. I mean, imagine, brethren, for a moment, we have differences maybe on are the seven plagues continuous or are they future? Are there decades left yet before the end or just a short period of time? We've got the time now to debate those things. Now, place those same brethren in a prison cell. One's just come back from being beaten in the stocks. Another's sick. We're all hungry. What do you think we're going to do? We're not going to stand there and say, you know, I think the... No, we're not going to. We're going to hug one another. We're going to pray with one another. We're going to sing hymns to one another. You can see how the persecution then has that effect of bringing us closer, because there's something more important in that moment. And that's just the survival of our spirituality and faith in very difficult times. I remember hearing a poem once, or a little ditty. Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw dirt and one saw stars. Can we keep the stars in front of us, that vision of the truth? That's the question. Anything else? Darish, please.
I agree with that, but I think that there is a risk here. If the Lord allows persecutions or those constraining circumstances to arise, they would cause in us this effect. But I don't think He wants us to rely on this. He wants us probably to learn that what He has for us is pure, good, and right. And I think what the Jewish brethren were dealing with, Jewish nation, what we are dealing with, is the distortion of His will and His principles, which we are bringing to our human level. And one way or another, we distort them. And we build fences, we build certain rules, principles for our own usage to accomplish our own goals. And I think this happened with the circumcision at the time of Apostle Paul, where they didn't really understand the law. Our Lord did not deny the law. We have a scripture in Isaiah which says that He magnified the law.
Right.
So He wasn't opposing it, but He was in sync with the intent of the Lord, with the intent of the Father. So I think that what we are dealing here with the admonitions from Apostle is to bring the true spiritual principle to scope and to view for us. So we don't focus our discussion on persecution or circumcision, but we really understand what's at stake. And I like what Brother Carl taught me, Brother Carl Hagensick, that, you know, when you run a business, you don't run it by teaching your son who is going to inherit that these are the rules, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You teach him how to learn the mechanism. So when the circumstances come, when you're surprised or oppressed or you don't know what to do, did you understand the logic of the business owner, how to do well for the business? So I think this is what Apostle Paul is doing. He is teaching us how to understand the mind of the Lord by correcting us. But he's not after the circumcision or the prison. He is after the spiritual nature of our Heavenly Father principle.
Very good. Well, let's get into the chapter now. In verse 1, it says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." What is meant by him that is weak in the faith? What does that expression mean? Weak in the faith. Brother Russell?
I'll start off. I didn't have a really good definition of what this is, but typically when we consider someone weak in the faith, one not well studied, maybe one that is not well in social circles, doesn't feel comfortable debating subjects with the brethren. Doesn't necessarily mean he's not even well studied, just not well able to present. A lot of times one can be considered weak in those matters. And Paul, I think, is saying here, give them special consideration, those that fall in this category.
Okay, all right, good. Anything additional? I noticed that I looked up the word. It's the Greek word asthenio, and it denotes moral or spiritual sickness. How would that seem to apply to what the Apostle Paul is saying? Any thoughts on that?
The way I think about this is that when you have faith develop, you understand the promises. Sometimes you will overlook certain things because you know from your experience that it will come to the ultimate good. It's like when you're teaching someone mathematics. A child will struggle and, yeah, I want to do step by step to adding those numbers, but it really doesn't matter if you add them from the beginning or to the end when you're doing addition, right? It's a different story when you do the division. That matters. But so when you have the distance, when you're developed and you understand this more, so you tend to think, well, we'll let the Lord and the brother to handle this. Maybe he will arrive to a different understanding. In the meantime, let's not hamper his development. So this is how I would understand the weakness. It's you're on the progression towards the goal, but maybe on the earlier stage.
Okay, very good. Anything to add, brother?
Maybe a brother who does not have full assurance of faith, that although they understand the outlines of faith, to fill in the outlines with scriptural details that give them a basis for their faith, that may not be theirs. But I think also it's perhaps a weakness of taking the faith that you do have and having the courage, the will to put it into practice.
I note that in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, there's a principle there that's real close to what Brother Darius was just speaking about, where Paul then, he writes, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Again, that principle of loving our brethren and not wanting to do, as you said, Brother Darius, anything to interfere with their development, you know, recognizing that there's growth that's needed. Yes, sir.
What comes to my mind is, you know, the famous event when Apostle Peter denied the Lord and the Lord asked him three times, "Do you love me?"
Oh, yeah.
Usually we focus on this part that he's asking, agape, philo, etc. But notice also that when he explains to him and he says, "Feed my lambs," in English it's lambs or feed my sheep, but in the Greek language it has a meaning, either young or weak, or stronger. So in other words, the Lord makes the gradation, says, you know, the weak one, they need the milk. The sick one, they may need some herbs, and maybe the stronger one will need a different type of food. So he's pointing towards this the same way Apostle Paul is bringing to our attention, that we have to apply and forget about where we are, apply those principles. And don't forget that it took you, took me, some time to get where I am now.
Yes.
Because that's my weakness. Right? I forget how long it took me to understand.
I like that reference to feed my sheep. And I'd like to say it, emphasizing one other word. Feed my sheep. You know, we must never forget, must never lose sight of the fact that every one of our brothers and sisters are beloved by Jesus. They're his sheep. How careful we should be as we interact and relate to one another, that we always recognize and highly respect that. I think that principle, you were talking earlier about principles, Brother Derek, that principle as we come into our fellowship one with another should really oil our relationship. And where there are differences of opinion, where there are personality clashes, and there's some of that among the Lord's people. It's not what he's talking about here, but it's the same principle. Anything that tends to take us apart is never forget that your brother and sister, they belong to Jesus as well. Well, what characteristics identify one as strong and another as weak? We actually covered this a little bit. Can we kind of summarize the characteristic differences between the two? Brother Oldie, you look like you have something percolating in your mind.
I smiled when I read the way you had this phrased. What characteristics identify one as strong and another as weak, especially since most people see themselves as being strong else they would change.
Personal perception.
Yeah, not too many walk around saying, oh, I'm very weak. I am weak. There are people that I think have very, very powerful scriptural understanding who may be weak in the application of it or weak in the spirit of Christ behind it. So, you know, stereotypically you think of strong as someone who could be very, very dominating in a discussion and always come out the apparent winner of any debate. And I don't think that's an indication as to whether they're strong or not. It just means they're a good debater. They're faster on their feet. A brother was mentioned earlier at the convention who doesn't think fast on his feet. He requested that when he's on a panel, and it was none of us up here, that he not be asked anything off the cuff because he doesn't respond quickly. That's not the way his brain works. But I think those who are strong in faith are those who have the superstructure of their faith in their grasp, and they are full of trust to the Heavenly Father, and they are daily living the life of sacrifice, living the life of Christ, and receiving the strength needed from the Lord in that.
Brother Obi, you just went on something which I think is profound, is that there is not necessarily a direct link between the proportionality or strength of knowledge and the proportionality or strength of faith. And your last comment, I think, summed up. It's not only knowing, but it's doing. It's believing. It's trusting. And consequently, someone, I think this is your point, could actually not have a great or profound knowledge of the truth and yet be very strong in faith. And even someone that, as you say, is a great debater and maybe memorizes the scriptures and whatnot may have much less faith than they think. I think that's a profound point. For the rest of it.
Pretty much along the lines of what you just said. I think weak in faith says an individual, again, regardless of his intellectual capabilities regarding to the truth, where does he turn in a moment of crisis? Does he turn to God? Or does he turn to something else more familiar with him? And again, it's not a function necessarily of intellect. It's just a function of reliance on God.
You know, we always come back, it seems, in many of these discussions of that balance between faith and knowledge. You remember that the error of the Gnostics was that they felt they were saved by knowledge. The more knowledge you had, the more likely you were going to be saved. And that was a heresy in the church. But I think it behooves a lot of us, and your point, none of us go around saying, well, I'm weak. But I think it behooves us all to kind of take the pulse of our faith. Now, how deeply do I believe? Yeah, I've been in the truth for 10, 20, 30 years. But is my life continuing to show that reliance upon God and obedience to every principle that he lays before me is as best I can? Very powerful things. Is it bad to be weak? Is that a bad thing?
Yes and no.
Okay, explain.
I'm standing firmly on that. We need to be as strong as we can be because we've given our lives to the Lord. And in giving ourselves to Him, we say we are going to follow in the way that you have shown us. We are going to study your word. We're going to assimilate it. We're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So in that sense, we need to be very, very strong. And weakness in that regard would not be a good quality. It would not be a healthy spiritual quality. But no matter how developed we are, we need to avoid the risk of becoming confident in our development. And that is, I think, part of the message of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 9, the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee because of this principle. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then am I strong. And I've said many times, no matter how far along the Lord has brought me in my Christian journey, I realize more and more every day my profound need for the blood of Christ on my behalf, my profound need for the grace of God on my behalf, and His sustaining grace every day. So I realize my weakness, and truth be told, that's one of my greatest strengths.
Well, you bring along the way the Apostle Paul there for the rest.
And excellent scripture, Brother Obi. Thank you for bringing that up. And is our Lord not the ultimate in witnessing to this? He demonstrated to the world what true humility and true weakness was, even though He was the strongest in terms of power and mental ability and His ability even to live within the constraints that His Father placed upon Him while He was on the earth. He could have called on legions of angels at any time had he been truly weak, but He manifested that weakness to us to demonstrate what it was like, even though He had the strength to, you know, He had the ability to vanquish any that came before Him, but he never used it in His inner strength while manifesting weakness to us. Sure.
That's good. I thought of another scripture that goes along with Brother Obi's thought in Matthew 5, one of the Beatitudes there. And King James is not too good here, Matthew 5:3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I remember when I was a Jehovah's Witness, we used the New World Translation, and it said, "Blessed are those that are conscious of their spiritual need." And I think that's the thought, that even when we're strong, we should be recognized that we have a weakness and we have a continuing requirement and need to rely upon that. Now, brethren, I want you to think back in your spiritual walk. I can testify truly that 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, when I was first walking in the truth, that I have been blessed by growth. That I view things today differently than I did 10 years ago. Certainly a lot differently than 30 years ago. My trust on the Lord is a little bit better simply because I've had a lot of time to see Him meet my needs. And maybe in the testimony meeting next, I'll talk a little bit more about that in with my current situation. But that is part of where we grow from weak in faith, uncertain about what the Lord would have us do or that the Lord would provide, to strong in faith when we know what He'll do because we've seen Him do it so many times in our lives. Anything else?
So in this aspect, children can be really strong because you know the story of the little child on the sea and the ship was really tossed back and forth and he was just playing because the captain was his father. He trusts. And I remember as a child the feeling of safety when you're in the company of your parents and then when you venture on your own, then you start looking differently. So I think that this childish faith could be a strong point in our development. On the other hand, there is this opposite of this, the strong feeling I can do anything because I have money or I have fame or whatever it is, right? I think that the Lord is close to those who are of the contrite spirit. So I think that sums it up. That if we rely on Him, not on ourselves, He's close to us, and then we are strong, even though we are in a difficult situation.
In the Roman church at that time, who were those that Paul would consider weak? And what was their weakness? We touched about a little bit on this in our introduction.
I think that he was referring to those who would not give up, and they cannot live without this being this way. Regardless if it was circumcision or eating or not eating or a rosh, if you don't do this, you're not a good follower of Christ or you don't reach salvation. And we have this today that when people condition our salvation, our blessings on the day of the week which we worship, we can have differences, we can have preferences, but once you say that you don't reach salvation because you don't worship on a given day, then it becomes different. I think Apostle is referring to this as dead works. He says, don't go back to those dead works. This is a quote from Hebrews 6th chapter. So I would say that these would be the examples.
Okay, all right. And you actually anticipated my next question. Going back to the Romans, I like the way you put it. People that could not worship God without still holding on to some of these things because they were part of their constitution, having grown up, particularly the Jewish Christians at that time, the younger Jewish Christians, that still needed that regimen of the law for their consciences to feel comfortable. One of the issues at that time was the eating meat sacrificed to idols. Well, circumcision isn't an issue in our fellowship today. I don't think meat sacrificed to idols is an issue. How can we apply this today? What are some specific issues that you can think of? And I'll tell you one that I saw many years ago when I first came to the truth. It was a sister that had come out of the Catholic Church, and she came to a meeting. She wasn't a sister yet; was an interested person. She did become a sister, but she came to our meeting, and there's a girl there studying, and somebody makes a point. And I said, oh, that's a pretty neat point. I started writing in my Bible. And she told me, what are you doing? That's God's word. You can't write in that. I think that's an issue of what we're, or an illustration of what we're talking about. Her conscience, these are the holy pages of the Bible. You don't write in that. Yet she was a believer. She was believing and growing in what she said, but her conscience wouldn't allow her to do that. Can you think of any other issues that we might see in our fellowship today that perhaps illustrate a weakness in faith of new converts or new ones? Well, while you're thinking, I'll give you one more example.
Okay.
When I was a Jehovah's Witness, they said, don't ever go into a nominal church. I mean, that's a nominal, don't go into it. Well, what if I'm just into it? If Armageddon comes at that moment, you'll be destroyed because you're in the church building. That's what they taught. So, when I came out of the witnesses, I was, I don't know if I want to go to this church or not. I think that was another example of kind of a weakness of faith, associated with something that I had been taught and had been ingrained into me as a witness.
I will give you one.
Okay, Dutch, go ahead.
In Poland, if you serve in the convention as an elder, you have to have a jacket. I remember one convention in Poland where I didn't have a jacket, I was called to serve, and I had to go from door to door in the village to find the size which would fit me. When we came to the first international convention, it was so hot in Kufstein that the American brothers, the first thing they did, they took their jacket off because we were sweating, but they kept the ties. When the Polish noticed that, they said, oh. But the end result was they took the ties off and they took the jackets off and they were just serving just with shirts because it was really hot. And I know that for some brethren in other countries, a tie is a problem because they grew up in a culture. So when you go to Romania, you will think about this, right? So you don't do it to just shift your conversation into an unnecessary subject. You just put it on because you don't want to distract, you don't want to have your tie crooked when you give a talk because you don't want to give in to the weakness of the flesh. The brethren focusing instead of the scriptures, they will be on a missing jacket or a missing. So I think we still have certain difficulties along those lines, and I think we can multiply them, although it's a very dangerous question to say what it is. That's what I think.
Yeah, I can say amen to that. The first time that I went to Romania, no one had told me about the ties. The brethren in Romania are very uncomfortable about ties. I put my tie on, oh, brother David, take your tie off.
Because it was a sign of worldly behavior.
Yes, yes. And that's the whole point. There's these cultural perceptions and whatnot that can be disrupting and produce great discomfort. If we love our brethren, if it's not a principle, why not just do what they're comfortable with so that the focus can be on spiritual things, not on these things of the flesh. How about vegetarianism? Is that a problem today?
Yes. My wife tries to maintain a vegetarian diet, and it makes it really hard for me.
Well, you know,
not so much among the brethren, Brother David.
Well, the reason I bring that up is because a lot of the brethren are trying to do healthful things. But some years ago, there were some brethren that, in my opinion, got a little bit more forceful about it than they should have. And again, I think this is an example where we can maybe draw certain conclusions that are good for us, but we ought not to be foisting it on our brethren or even looking down on them if we don't adopt similar perspectives. And that was the problem here in New Orleans, to be sure.
Brother David?
Yes, please, Brother.
I like the practical aspect of the points of everyday life, but I'm wondering if we could take this weakness also in the direction of doctrinal understanding. We mentioned earlier that there were several aspects of doctrine involved here, that this is a change of dispensation. And dispensational changes are quite important to Bible students, particularly us in the harvest of the gospel age. Now, recognizing such things as the parousia, discussions among the brethren as to whether Christ has begun his reign or not begun his reign, discussions between brethren as to whether the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 has begun or has it not. Where are we on the stream of time? All these discussions with regard to dispensational change. But not only that, but I think very powerful doctrinal understanding or differences in doctrinal understanding are here. You know, we see trust and faith in the blood of Christ and Christ alone as the basis for our justification. And for brethren to come and tell us, well, yes, I accept Jesus, but I also believe that in order for me to be just before God, I have to observe the Sabbath on Saturday, and I have to eat only kosher food. And we realize they're saying that they need that as a supplement to the blood of Christ. You know, what a weak brother. He doesn't understand the faith at all. So I think there is a doctrinal application here as well as these practical elements of daily life, as well as things I think you mentioned. Don't go out on Sunday afternoon and mow your lawn if you know your Baptist and Methodist neighbors are really sensitive about something like that. We have that sensitivity. But I think doctrinal issues can show weakness as well. And we need to be sensitive and accommodating to our brethren and not judgmental if there are these doctrinal differences. Not judgmental, but helpful.
I'd like to pursue that since you opened that up a little bit, OB, and this is for the whole panel. What is the balance that we need to strike between holding the standard of truth high and acknowledging that there's different perspectives on doctrines? How can we do both to be loyal and true to what we believe and yet sensitive to the brethren? Can you give any practical illustrations of how we can accomplish both?
I wouldn't call acknowledging them an opposite of holding forth the standard truth. I think very easily you can do both. I can say, this is what I believe. I acknowledge that there's other brethren that believe that. But now the question is, what's the next step? Do you expend an inordinate amount of effort trying to convince those with a differing viewpoint that they're wrong or they're misguided at this point, and I have the proper... Or how do we go about that? I think one of the important points that we don't do, and I hold myself accountable at this as well, is we don't understand the other viewpoint totally before we're right out there criticizing it. And the first step is to make sure you have a good understanding of the other viewpoint and make sure that the scriptures are indeed on your side. But again, those I don't see quite in conflict yet. But the important point, and I think the point that Paul's raising, you know, when you've got someone, you may have to consider, well, what is your position relative to theirs in terms of weakness or strength in faith. And then maybe apply this chapter, or apply a different chapter if you're more peers. This chapter seems to be directed toward one who is stronger versus one who is weaker in faith. And Paul's arguments here are clear for that. May have to take a slightly different tack. We're talking a strict peer relationship.
Okay, so one of the things that you're making a distinction here, which I think is important, and that there is a distinction between what Paul is talking about, weak and strong in faith, and simply having differences of opinion.
Yeah.
Differences of opinion can exist on brethren that are just equally strong, very strong in faith. They just don't see the eye to eye at some point of doctrine. So just having a difference of opinion doesn't mean that there's a weakness in faith. That's your point.
Right.
All right. Anything else? Brother Obi?
I think we have to hold ourselves each to a very high level of obligation for integrity in our understanding of truth. Each of us as an individual has to do that. I've used the phrase that we have no right to believe what we want to believe, but we have every right to believe what God would have us believe. We didn't write the scriptures, we didn't write the truth, so we don't have jurisdiction over what is truth and what is not. Personally, our goal is to conform ourselves very accurately to that. And I think the last verse of Romans 14 applies a principle to that. We hold ourselves very accountable and bring ourselves into much subjection to the will of God and obedience to the will of God and our understanding of truth, but we can't demand that of everyone else. And to insist that someone agrees exactly down the line with us on every point is not realistic. It implies, first of all, that we think that we and we alone have the truth. And I rejoice, you know, as much as brethren have good sound truth, that's a wonderful thing, but we can't force it on others. Verse 23, he that doubteth is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat of faith. And here's the principle, whatever is not of faith is sin. And if we believe a doctrine just because we're being pressured to believe it, or because we want to fit in, those are not motives for believing something. The motive and the direction for believing is that we trust in God that that's His truth.
Okay, very good. I want to come back to that principle when we get near the end of our discussion, but I'm not doing a very good job of keeping us on moving on these questions, so let's move on to our next one here.
Brother Darius.
Yes, quickly.
I agree that the integrity and this desire should be there. What does the Lord require of thee, O man? Do justly. You have to understand the standard. And this is where, and then, but you know, there are three steps there. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Not with the people, but with the Lord God. So He knows if you are humble. You cannot be humble towards the brethren. The Lord knows if you are humble. And the other scripture which comes to my mind in this respect is this: let us therefore as many be perfect and thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I do trust that the Lord will allow me to correct all my mistakes. If I follow Him with the integrity, I will make mistakes, but He will overrule them for my highest welfare and allow me to understand so that we are of the same mind.
Exactly right. That was James 1.
It was Philippians 3:15.
Philippians 3. Very good. Wanted to get that scripture up. Well, Paul seemed very focused on those at Rome as not judging one another. Why was this a problem that Paul manifests such a forceful treatment about? I mean, if we're going to be judges in the kingdom, doesn't that qualify us to be good judges now, to be able to judge matters now?
Well, I would say that if you notice in this third verse, the one group despises, the other one judges. So these are two problems. You're lower than me, I know better than you. And the other one, you're never going to make it because you're of this type of persuasion. I think it's the core, the summary really is in verse 12 for me, that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So why do you worry about this? The Lord is the Lord, and they are the servants to the Lord, not to me. So we have to allow the brethren to learn at their own pace, to make their own mistakes. We can be helpful. It does not release us from the responsibility to bring it to them. But despising or judging, we shouldn't be in this business. By definition, then this is what I believe Apostle Paul is saying.
But what are some problems that judging produces that Paul was seeing here? And what are some characteristics of those that are judging others that are not good for them or good for the ecclesia? I think someone mentioned earlier, maybe Brother O.B., that if you are judging something, clearly you must think that your thinking is superior to somebody else. And what do we call it when you think you're superior to somebody else? Pride. So judging can produce pride in others. What are some other things that, negative things that it would produce?
Which is really very dangerous in this context is the one that we do things for the sake of the truth. Often, brethren undertake actions against other individuals because they think the truth is going to suffer. I think it's wrong. It is absolutely wrong. We have to understand that the Lord is the Almighty God. He knows how to defend the truth. In the thinking of the Jewish people, they have something which they describe as a sphere of influence. Maybe I will draw it on the board. They say that every individual...
It's electronic.
On this other one?
Okay. They say that every individual is a man or a woman. Is enabled to influence other individuals, family members, brethren in the class. But this is where your responsibility really rests. You do what you can to influence others so they progress towards the goal. But you're not in the business of determining what the other brother is doing or limiting his influence. Influence others by the good things. And if other individuals who have their sphere of influence progress towards the same goal, I believe that we have what is called unity. Because as you become more like him, you become closer together, and those problems should disappear. And this is the old Jewish thinking which really says that we are responsible how we influence others. We are not responsible what others are doing influencing other fellow brethren.
Very good, very good. Would you say, Darius, that we should avoid the temptation to feel like that we have to study the Ark?
That's right. That's another good example from the scriptures.
For the rest?
When I looked into this, I wonder if there's we have a slight issue with using the word judge here. I've got Thayer's definition here, and he's got seven total. I'm not going to read them all, but suffice it to say, I'll give you just a couple that kind of show what I think is the Greek meaning here. The word is krino. And it's translated judge 88 times, by far the most. But the sense of the word seems to be all the active consequences of judging. I almost look at judging as kind of an evaluation of the circumstances. And then, but what does a judge do? Then he takes action on his evaluation. He punishes, he frees. He takes some action based on that. And most of Thayer's definitions of this word fall into the action category. To resolve, to approve, to separate, to put asunder, to rule or govern. So he's got all these action kind of concepts. And I think what we're seeing in a lot of our discussion is the evaluation aspect of judging is something we definitely should do. But do we condemn someone because their judgment is different than what we perceive to be right? I think that's the sense of what Paul's trying to say. Don't don't take that beyond there. Make an evaluation. Maybe even have a conversation to facilitate consideration between you and the brother. But this active of move to kind of keep him away from the brethren or separate. We've been dealing with a lot of XJWs on some of these studies, and they're deathly afraid of disfellowship. And a lot of times they hide their identities that way. So we don't want to. One of the things that they kind of like about our group seems to be most is that we don't disfellowship because of doctrinal differences. That's a big difference between us. So again, I think that what Paul's talking about here is don't do these active kind of judging. But I think evaluation in our mind is something we all really should be doing. And that's the sense that you're going to be a judge in the next age. You better be able to evaluate the circumstances.
Yeah, I like that distinction. Well, let's move on. We still have a bunch of things to do. And I'm watching Brother Russ's clock here, which is still on Chicago time. So every time
it's
I look
2:40,
at it, yeah, every time I look at it, I panic. But I got to subtract two hours. What are the fixed principles in Paul's instructions with respect to judging one another? Someone earlier mentioned the fixed. I think it was Brother Darish, that mentioned fixed principles. I think it was Brother Obi. What are some of the fixed principles that we can apply?
I think that all the principles have to come from our Heavenly Father. And we have certain principles, certain teachings, which are absolutely clear and there's no doubt. What comes to my mind is the three questions we ask during the immersion service. I don't think we can have any difference there. We are all sinners, and we all have to adhere to those principles and acknowledge them, because there is no salvation. And then there are others which are more detailed, and that's why I agree with what Brother Russ said, that this principle, do justly, is squarely on us. It's our responsibility to learn His will. Now, how quickly we do this and how deep we go, I don't think we can say there is a rule for everyone. Everyone does it differently and understands differently. We cannot undermine clear principles which are expressed, for example, in commandments. If someone says a false witness or is driven by desire of owning or having something, thou shalt not do that. It's clearly stated. So these are fixed principles for me, which one way or another would apply to everyday situations.
I was thinking about this question from the standpoint of Jehovah's four primary attributes, love, power, and wisdom, and justice, and how when we begin judging our brethren, we're violating those primary principles. Like Jesus tells us that you're to love one another. It's a new commandment, John 13:35. One of the four principles. If we are looking down on our brethren, we're not judging. If we're despising them, as Paul used earlier, or judging them, we're not showing love. God's principle of justice. If we are making judgments of others, we are violating that principle of justice, because we're making a judgment and not allowing them to rebut it, or looking at any evidence that shows our judgment is weak. Power, we're usurping the judgment of Jesus. I think you mentioned earlier that we don't have to study the ark. Jesus is in charge of everything, and we can depend upon that power and not take it to ourselves. And last of all, wisdom. He says, judge not, that you be not judged, because we don't know everything. We're not even supposed to judge ourselves. Paul says, I judge not even my own self, because we don't have all of the information. So at least in terms of fixed principles, God's primary characteristics we can apply that on. Well, let's jump down to verse 13. There's another expression here Paul uses that I'd like to get your feedback on. He says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What did Paul mean by that? What is a stumbling block? And how can we put stumbling blocks in the way of our brethren? Or how were they doing that back in the time of the Romans was written? Brother Russell?
Again, talking, you know, the word for stumbling block here is scandalon. Our word scandal comes from it. But it seems to be, again, a more aggressive definition than we typically. Stumbling block, we almost look like, well, it's accidental. We did something and they tripped over it. The Greek word seems to have more of an active, you know, you're setting a trap or a snare for someone. And in that context, I don't think any of us have any problem with that. We shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. If we're an advocate for our brother, as the scriptures maintain we should be, and trying to do what we can to help them if they are going off in a direction that's not the best, then we shouldn't be setting traps for them. We should be doing what we can to encourage them. So the concept of doing but putting something in their way that they would stumble over it, that's easy to do inadvertently, and I think that's what we have to be careful of.
Obi and Darius, I want you to evaluate something. Here's my brother Russ from the first century. He's a young Jewish convert. Just came into the truth a couple months ago. And he won't eat this meat here sacrificed to idols. Brother Russ, don't worry about it. I know you don't want to do it, but take my word for it, it's okay.
It bothers me.
Don't worry about it. I've been a follower of Jesus for a longer time than you, and I know it's okay. Go ahead and eat. Evaluate what I just did. You'd like to go first. But, you know, I'm preferring one another. We're never going to get anywhere.
Okay, I can evaluate it both ways.
Okay.
In the sense of the two terms which are used here, because in this verse there is proskoma, which is the stumbling. You walk and you trip over something, but you keep walking, right? And there's this other skandalon, which is a trap. So it could be one or it could be the other, because if it is something which would just make him uncomfortable at the moment and he's going to forget about this, then it was a proskoma. You put him into a very uncomfortable position unnecessarily. So he's not feeling welcome. He's not going to come to you because you're going to force him to do something next time, but that's it. Versus scandalon, which is you put a trap for him. Now he says, oh, Brother David is such a noble brother. He says, anything goes. Yeah, why not? Let's do the same thing with this, this, and this also. And you set up a trap for him, and he's going to walk the road now, which who knows where this is going to end, because now you removed something or you put in front of him something which was preventing him from going into the path of destruction.
What am I tempting him to violate?
His conscience.
His conscience.
Right. But if you do something, and this is one thing which will make him uncomfortable, it's going to be unpleasant for him, but it will have a far-reaching impact on him. He's going to leave the truth, because he will be put on the way towards this line of logic. He will become an agnostic. Then you have accomplished something which is terrible.
Brother Obi, why is encouraging another brother or sister to violate their conscience when it's a weak conscience? Well, why is that scandalizing, to use the word? Why is it truly a terrible stumbling stone that I put in front of brother?
Well, as you were acting it out, I was sitting here thinking how offensive that would be to see that happening. Conscience matters all. Conscience is one of the guiding forces that leads us to the Lord, that attracts us to the Lord. And to violate it, I think as Darius very ably said, could cause just a world of hurt. You know, if they violate conscience to do something, well, then I can violate conscience to maybe commit acts of immorality. I can commit acts of theft. You know, I'm the Lord's chosen one, and it's okay for me to do all these things. Now that you've violated that conscience, so it's premier to maintain conscience. Your knowledge was good. 1 Corinthians 8:11 asks the question, though, of you as the brother who's trying to get him to eat. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish,
for whom Christ died? When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend his conscience.
How powerful that is. You know, it is interesting, and we're going to come back to this, I think, one more time after this, but that principle, Obi, that you read at the end of Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. When you think about it, it's a curious thing. You can make something right wrong by believing it's wrong. But you can never make something wrong right by believing it's right. Conscience is a very important thing because it is our integrity and fidelity before God. And we must never do that. And that's what I was asking. Well, don't worry about your conscience. The absolute contrary should have been, yeah, worry about your conscience. And according to that last scripture, I should have said, you know, I'm not going to eat mine either. That would have been love. That would have been the true.
Well, just along with that, the proper perspective would have been to acknowledge his conscience view, go along with it, and tell him, you know, in the future, your studies may cause you to change your mind on this. But while your conscience dictates this, then I'll go along with your viewpoint on it. And that would have gone so much farther in convincing them that I've got some more studying to do on this topic.
And how that brother would love me, yeah, all the more. It would enforce our love. Some years ago, we had a couple that came into our fellowship. They actually came out of Jehovah's Witnesses and consecrated and were immersed. But they began to study some Adventist material, and they started bending toward the idea that, as you know, Adventists believe the Sabbath day is on Saturday, and indeed it was under the law, that we ought to be meeting on Saturday. We ought to be keeping the Sabbath that way. And, you know, we tried to explain it, but it was becoming kind of an issue to them. So as a class, we discussed it, and we said, well, you know, if you feel more comfortable with meeting on Saturday, we'll meet on Saturday. And we offered that. We said, well, you don't have to do that. You know, eventually they left our fellowship and they joined an Adventist church. But I felt very pleased with our brethren that were willing to make a sacrifice of their right to keep the tradition of meeting on a Sunday and instead going on a Saturday. And I think that's where each of us needs to make an evaluation of ourselves. What rights are you willing to give up because of the conscience and need of your brethren? You know, one of the great privileges that we have is to sacrifice rights on behalf of our brethren. We should never sacrifice principle, but we should sacrifice rights on every opportunity we have to do that. Well, let's move on.
On a more humorous note, I agree with you, and I heard of several instances like this. But have you ever had a quiet discussion when to start the meeting on Sunday? 9 o'clock versus 10 or 9:45? It was never short in our classes. Because that becomes a little bit grayish, I mean. And often we know the theory, I know the theory, but when it comes to the actual fact of saying, well, it doesn't matter, I can come here at 6 a.m., it becomes more difficult because it costs us something.
Exactly. Brother Obi, you look like you had something on your mind.
I will pass.
Okay, all right. Let's look at verse 14. We actually did discuss this in principle a little bit, but I'd just like to get a little bit more feedback. Paul writes here, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything unclean, to him it is unclean. Just a quick summary of what this means, maybe even in contemporary terms. What do you think? Brother Obi?
Well, there are obviously some things that are unclean. Sexual immorality can never be made clean.
We shouldn't practice it. We shouldn't say that thievery can be made clean. We shouldn't say that because we're spiritually advanced, we can be hypercritical and evil speak of brethren, and it's okay because...
Because it's a public matter.
Because it's a
and
public
matter. We have to warn everyone, right?
Yes. I think he's speaking of, in particular in this instance, just of the eating and the drinking. Is it lawful or is it not? The things that God has brought into this world, I think all those things that he has created have some good use to them. And that being the case, there is nothing that's unclean or common in and of itself. It's our perception of it that is important. And our perception and our liberty in Christ is that we can eat and we can drink and not be violating any law of God.
All right, thank you. Let's move on to our conclusion here. Let me read verses 21, 22, and 23. We're going to spend our last 10 minutes here or so discussing these verses. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Should our choices that we make be determined for us by those who are weak? That seems a little unjust. That, you know, what I have the right to do or not do is determined by somebody else.
Sometimes, yes. They have to be limited. I think that if someone wants to start the meeting at 8 o'clock on Sunday, we'll do that. Or Saturday, as you said. Sometimes it would be a situation in which we'll have to make an effort to educate the weak, because we cannot allow this situation to remain, because it may have other consequences. So we have to have a gentle way of bringing this to those who may be weaker and show them the consequences. But again, without forcing or violating the consciousness.
Okay. For the rest?
I just like verse 20. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Doesn't that just put it all in context? Mm-hmm. Let's evaluate what we're talking about. We're talking about the spiritual welfare of one who is weak versus a mess of pottage. Well, it's not much of a choice in most brethren's mind if you look at it in that context. However, if you look at the context, I'm right, I like to show brethren that I'm right, I'm well studied, I'll tell this brother really how he should be thinking, and not take into full account his spiritual liability in this interchange, then I've got the problem.
Yeah, so the focus always ought to be on our brethren, not on ourselves. Brother Obi.
Use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. The scripture that I think is very beautiful in this section, we for time's sake kind of bypassed it, but I'd like to mention verse 17. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. The kingdom of God is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God isn't the power to exercise our carnal liberties. You know, if I want to drink this or if I want to eat that, you know, it's my right to do that. And, you know, I have full liberty now to do that in Christ. That's not what we have been called to. That's not where we're going to find our satisfaction. We have been called to something higher and nobler. And it's a call that lets us find full satisfaction in the righteousness of God's kingdom, in the peace of God's kingdom, and in the joy of God's kingdom that we perceive prospectively by the Holy Spirit that operates in us.
You know, you can almost imagine the Apostle Paul in that verse saying, why can't these Roman brethren get their priorities right? And that was the problem, wasn't it? Their priorities were too self-centered and their rights and and their own knowledge instead of the larger. Yes?
Just one more thing. We have kind of a class motto, a class scripture in the Delaware Valley Ecclesia, and it is Romans 14:19, and it's something we all try to intentionally practice and serves as kind of a model for our convention that we sponsor each year. And that is, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. And that's the goal, to edify the brotherhood and have those things which make for not peace at any price, but the peace of God amongst the brotherhood.
Okay, brothers, I have two questions left. One is a quick one, well, maybe not quick, but I also want to come back to whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In that 23rd verse, it says, he that doubteth is damned or judged. Is it wrong to doubt? What did Paul mean by doubt there? Haven't any of you ever had doubts?
I believe in the context here that the doubt is he's sitting there staring at that piece of pork loin, and he's wondering, should I take a bite? Should I not take a bite? And while his mouth or his mind yet is doubting, he starts eating it. And he's opening a door of opportunity for the adversary, I think, in that situation. He should be fully convinced in his own mind and then eat the pork loin.
I think that's really the key here, and that's what Paul is talking about. Let's talk about other doubts very briefly, 60 seconds. Is it all right to have doubts?
I think this type of doubt is actually constructive, because if you notice that you are uncomfortable and you ate and you have the doubt and you go home and you keep thinking about this, then you will reach a conclusion that next time you're not going to do it. So I think it is a constructive, we should not be surprised or tell the brethren that we never have those doubts. We do have them. And sometimes we don't do what we wish we did when we're wiser, and this is a normal growing pain for us, which teaches us later not to make the same mistake. So I think it's a normal growth.
I like that. Very well stated. For the rest, real quick, and then we'll get to this last principle.
You say, well, Paul was asking the question before. He said, why don't the brethren get this? Actually, I don't think he was saying that. He says he recognized this is sacrifice. This is giving up something to which you have total right for the sake of your brethren or for the sake of the Lord. This is sacrifice. This is hard. Hopefully we grow enough to make it become second nature and easy, but for most of our lives, sacrifice is hard.
All right, last point of discussion, and I see Brother Keith approaching, so that means we got 5 minutes or less. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That to me sounds very profound, and it also sounds like, for me personally, an avenue of great failure. How can we apply this, and what exactly does it mean? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Brother Derek, you want to start us?
I think something which is coming from pre-calculation or routine or anything else, then the full trust in the Lord is not going to be good for us. It will eventually lead to some type of deviation which results in some serious trouble or sin. But if you're a child who is trusting the captain, yes, you'll get the spanking, but it will turn out.
I guess in summary of all I've said along these lines, if we do something that we have doubts about, even if the scriptures fully authorize it, it is sin for us because we are violating that essence, that kernel of our very being, which is our conscience. And we can't. We cannot. If we violate conscience, if it's not done in faith, then for us it is sin. It's wrong.
Well, we pretty much took the words out of my mouth. I think that's really what Paul is saying. He says, if you've got total authorization from the scriptures to do it and yet it still violates your conscience, don't do it. It's wrong. That can invalidate the fact that that you know, to everybody else it would be right. Violates your conscience, stay away from it.
The problem becomes when Brother Obi's conscience tells him one thing and my conscience tells me something else. And then my scripture is the one from Matthew 5:45, that we may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So I will let the Lord deal with the brother. I am not going to be in charge of this because I am not his own.
Beautiful. And that's a choice of faith. You have faith the Lord is in charge of it.
That's right.
So you put trust that he would take care of the matter. And I think that's the kind of the positive spin that we can put on this and apply this as a principle, not only in the cases we've been talking about today of conscience and taking care of our brethren, but in every choice that we make in our Christian walk, we ought to have promises of God that are directing us in all things. I mean, a simple principle like give glory to God in all things, glorify God in everything that you do. Love the brethren. These are all promises and commands that we have. If every choice that we make every day can have that, thus saith the Lord, then we know that we're walking in faith. Immediately, if we're making a choice that we don't have a promise for and it's doubtful, well, now it can be seen to us. And I think we can expand that last principle even more. Well, brethren, thank you very much. This was pretty eye-opening to me. I heard several things here that I didn't have in my notes. So I think there was some synergy involved in here. I appreciated it very much. And we hope we kept everybody awake. I didn't keep a watch to see if anybody was snoring, but I didn't hear anything, so that was a good sign. But thank you so much for your attention. We hope and we pray this was a blessing to you. Brother Keith.
Thank you, Brother David and Professor Powell. We do have two messages that came in from the internet. We have warm Christian greetings to all at the convention and online from Cluj, Romania, from Larry and Mariana Davis. We also have greetings and love to the brethren gathered together at San Diego District from TNC Adams, from the Oregon area. And we had a suggestion of hymn number 93 to close. So we will use hymn number 93 to close, and at the end of it, ask Brother David to close with a word of prayer.
Your faith.
Thanking you for him and asking all these things in his dear name.